Good morning. It's really good to be with you. I always enjoy getting to preach at Skokomish, and it's too bad we are separated by the quarantine and the virus has kept us from being together face-to-face, and look forward to a time when we can get together. And as your former district representative, I'm always interested in how things are going, how people are doing. Want to renew acquaintances face-to-face, but as it is, we'll worship the Lord together in the Word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Word. I thank you that you've spoken to us so plainly. I ask, Lord, that you would open our minds and our hearts. Your Spirit would be working in our midst, and that we could come to see our Lord Jesus Christ newly and differently, follow him more closely because we've spent this time together. I ask all this in his name. Amen. Well, we're in Philippians. Now, I don't know. Can you spell Philippians? Without looking, of course. I struggle with that. I have to admit, I always start to spell Philippians. I think, now, is that two L's and one P, or two P's and one L, or two L's? You see, that's been my struggle. I don't know. It seems like there are spellers and non-spellers, right? It's been that way all my life. You know, I can remember first grade. There were the red birds and the blue birds, and the red birds could spell, and I was in the blue birds. You know, it just kind of went that way. Even when I was teaching public school at fourth grade class and trying to generate interest in each week's spelling lesson, we'd have a spelling bee. But you know, they turned out to be boring because the students who could spell would show up already and they'd always win, and everybody else resigned to lose would just sit back and let them win. Just kind of, there's always the world divided, you know, into spellers and non-spellers, and people can do math and can't do math, and I kind of fell into that category too. I did learn one thing, however, and I pass it on as a strategy. If you're in the bluebirds, you need to know somebody in the redbirds before you turn your papers in. It's just the way it has to be done. So now you know how I actually made it to this point in life, even though I'm not that good in math. But again, we see the world divided, don't we? Into people who can and can't, people who have and haven't, the do's and the don'ts, the wills and the won'ts. As Americans, we value equality. Well, we think that everyone is created equal. And yet the reality of the situation is that we just don't find that kind of ideal equality, except one place. And that one place is in our faith as Christians. There is an equality. There is a level ground. And that's what I want to talk about today. What is that level ground? On what level ground do you and I stand as Christians? And I want us to look at the letter to the Philippians and just the first couple verses. Philippians is a letter written to the church at Philippi. By the way, Philippi has two P's, in case you're wondering. It was, the city itself was founded by King Philip, only one P, I don't know why, who was the father of Alexander the Great. So from Philippi in Macedonia, this great Greek conqueror, Alexander the Great, conquered every known civilized country in the world of that day. And as he did, he carried Greek thought, Greek language, Greek culture, with him through that whole area. Then later, the Romans conquered the Greeks, but it's always been a question as to who really conquered whom. Because the Romans enslaved the Greeks and made them the tutors and teachers of their children, and it turned out that everywhere in the Roman Empire, the language of trade and correspondence was Greek, except when it came to civic matters. And their pantheon of gods was exactly the same, they just changed names. Their heroes were the same, changed names. And it appears that the Greeks almost won that battle. And so we have what's called Greco-Roman culture. Now, it's interesting then how this plays out for Philippi. Philippi, this Greek city founded by King Philip, later became a Roman city. Octavian, who was to become the first emperor of Rome, Caesar Augustus, was in a battle with his rival Mark Antony and Cleopatra, think Richard Burton, Elizabeth Taylor, if you're in my generation. Anyway, they're in a battle, the Battle of Actium. Octavian wins. But what does he do with all the soldiers who followed Mark Antony? Well, very astutely, he decided to create a Roman colony out of the city of Philippi. And he retired them all there with full citizenship. And so this became a mini Rome. Everything about it was Roman. They had Roman rules, they had Roman legislators, they had Roman practices, they had Roman authorities. Everything was Roman in the city of Philippi. All the citizens were Roman citizens. Now, in another little curious turn of events in history, a little-known sect of Judaism, which we know today as Christianity, began to make its way out of Palestine, and through the efforts of the Apostle Paul, eventually found its way into Philippi. Paul came there and brought a gospel into a Roman society, that wasn't ready to accept something like this. And he brings in this seed of faith, which is going to change this entire Greco-Roman culture, and plants a little church there. Then he himself, through a series of events, having visited Philippi a couple more times, he then gets imprisoned in Jerusalem for false charges of desecrating the temple and breaking the law. He, under threat of being assassinated, the venue of his trial changes to Caesarea, and he appeals to Caesar and gets brought as a prisoner to Rome itself. So now we have a small fledgling church in the city of Philippi, and also the Apostle Paul, a prisoner in Rome, awaiting trial, both under the oppression of this Greco-Roman culture. And yet it's there, this very faith that's going to change the quality of that culture. It's going to win the victory. And it doesn't happen by mass armies. It happens through the Apostle Paul in two imprisonments. The first one in Philippi. He came into Philippi, and his practice was to find a synagogue and then preach the gospel, but there was no synagogue. Roman society had not allowed 10 men to gather for a synagogue in Philippi, but he found a group of women praying by a riverside. And there he led a seller of purple cloth named Lydia to Christ, and then exorcised a demon from a demon-possessed slave girl. For that, he was thrown in prison, and while he and Silas are singing and praises in prison, an earthquake happens, and as a result, he leads the chief of police, now a full Roman citizen, leads him to Christ. And from those simple beginnings, the church is now beginning to flourish. In Rome, a church was planted by some individuals. Paul comes and begins to preach the gospel there. Even though imprisoned and chained to a guard 24 hours a day, he had a member of the Praetorian Guard hooked to him that whole time. Paul writes to the Philippians as a minority, as at least a neglected, if not persecuted, minority, he himself being a persecuted and bound-up prisoner in Rome, to encourage them in their standing in Christ, their equality and their position in Christ. On what level ground do we all stand? We all stand on the level ground of position in Christ. These two verses, let's read them together. These two verses will establish that. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, grace and to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul starts right off by saying his position is a bondservant. Keep in mind that for Greco-Roman culture, being a free citizen was of very high value. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul is brought before the magistrates of the city to be tried, they say, "We found these men teaching things and practices which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to do." Imagine them now puffing out their chest. Free Roman citizens. You know, that's kind of the way they viewed themselves. By using the word bondservant, Paul is really comparing himself not to a free Roman citizen, but to the slave girl from whom he exercised the demon. Someone sold to serve another's will. as this young woman served the will of her masters and the will of Satan himself. Paul himself is imprisoned, chained to a guard for another's purposes, for Nero's purposes. Nero was the emperor at this time. This is the Nero who would burn Christians as garden ornaments not long after this letter was written. He was a very unstable emperor, a lot of intrigue in his court. But Paul writes this in such a way that he doesn't even make reference to that, because he does not see himself as under Nero's control, but under the Lord's control. His standing is not before Nero, but ultimately before the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom he is a bondservant. Though temporarily, and for whatever God's purposes, a prisoner of Nero, he is in fact a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Notice he does not use the name of apostle, and he doesn't use it intentionally. To use apostle would be to assert authority, to say, I'm coming to tell you what to do. But by using bondservant, he says, I'm coming and talking to you as one of you, sharing the same things you share. Then notice he says, to all the saints. Saints means those who are holy, consecrated, set apart for God's purposes. The Apostle Peter would describe the saints this way in 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice that. Saints are set apart. God has chosen all the Christians in Philippi. They're a special, elect, choice people. And he's chosen them to be a royal priesthood, to minister to him and to have relationship to him as a holy nation, a nation within a nation, as a people that he uniquely will possess. That's what it means to be a saint. But it also means that he's commissioned them to proclaim his excellency. So both in their relationship to God is a unique standing as a saint set apart and consecrated, so also in their mission. And that's what every member of every church is for all time. It included Lydia, this seller of purple cloth, this Turkish merchant. It included a demon-possessed woman, a slave girl. It included a Roman citizen, the chief of police, or as described in the Bible, the Philippian jailer. It included people who don't even get along within the church. If you have your Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 4 for just a minute. Philippians chapter 4, look at verse 2. He says there, I urge you, Euodia and Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. These two are saints in Christ Jesus. Even though they're at conflict and loggerheads with one another, they are saints in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful picture. Oh, it even goes further. Look again in chapter 4. Go down to the last few verses. He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. And then he says, the brethren who are with me greet you. So saints in Rome, saints in Philippi, everyone, all of them, all the saints greet you, he says, especially those of Caesar's household. Isn't that interesting? That even those who are right in the palace of Caesar are those who are saints. The nation within the nation, the holy, the select group. That is the position in which we stand as saints in Christ Jesus. All the saints, all equally sanctified by Christ Jesus. All the church universal, all the church eternal. You see, we're set apart to be different, to show the excellencies of God. St. Augustine was a lawyer, a Roman lawyer, and a great rhetorician, very, very popular, until he came to Christ. Then his life changed. His outlook changed. His whole way of carrying himself changed. One day on a business trip back to his old neighborhood, he was passing by when he heard a voice say, Augustine, Augustine, it is I. He turned and saw there a disreputable woman with whom before he converted, he'd spent a good deal of time. He turned from her and began running, shouting, "It is not I, it is not I." You see, Augustine had been taken out of that position as a member of society, however important he was, and put in the position of being in Christ Jesus, a saint, and it made a difference in his life. By the way, he also has the deacons and the overseers. Deacons, by the way, are simply waiters of tables. If you go back to Acts chapter 6, you'll find that the apostles in the church in Jerusalem encounter a dispute over the equitable distribution of food and other benevolences among the widows and the needy in the church at that time. And so they say to the church, "You select men of worthy men, and we'll devote ourselves to preaching and prayer." And so they select some to wait tables. That's where we get our word for deacon. The office of deacon had been around for a long time, but notice that it's part of that whole group of saints. Overseers, or as some translations have it, bishops, are just, again, another servant within the church. In Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 28, the name overseer and the position elder are one and the same. They're used interchangeably. So he's looking at them as being part of that group of saints. No matter what your position is, we all stand on the level ground of sainthood. A father had his son come home from school. They sat down at the dinner table, and they began to converse. And the son asked the father, "Son, what did you learn in school today?" And the son said, Dad, I learned to say yes, sir, and no, sir, yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am." Father looked at him and said, "Really?" "Yeah," said the kid. You know, sometimes it's easy to overlook things, like that kid overlooking his lesson for the day when he talks to his father. It's easy to overlook the introductions to these letters, like the letter to Philippians, thinking that this is just an ancient way of starting letters and it doesn't really matter. In fact, it's very similar. Most letters contained phrases like "be happy" and "be healthy" and all that kind of stuff. But Paul is specifically laying out this greeting so that he might set the Philippians up to understand what it is that he wants to teach them. In fact, he doesn't use the title of apostle, but instead uses the title bondservant, one given to serve another's will. Later in chapter 2, he'll exhort the Philippians to treat one another differently by saying, "Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind or attitude which was in Christ Jesus," and use the illustration of Jesus' sacrifice for us to illustrate what we do, serving another's will. This introduction is extremely important for us to understand ourselves as persons of position, as well as, if I may, persons of preposition. There are three prepositions here. They're short little words, but they're important. Of, in, and with. Of. Paul starts off by saying, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Of Christ Jesus, in the sense that I'm someone who is completely dominated by the will and authority of Christ Jesus. So much so that he could say in chapter 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Whether I'm alive or whether I'm dead, it doesn't really matter. The thing that dominates my life is the will of my Lord Jesus Christ." Notice also the way he phrases Christ Jesus, the order of those words. Christ is the name for the Messiah. It means the one who has come to rule and be king and lead his people. He is under the will and authority, but also of Jesus. There's the personal name. This Jesus who met Paul on the road to Damascus, who spoke to him often, guided his life, with whom he had this personal relationship. Jesus, of whom he was a disciple. But then he talks about the saints in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Now, again, the same order of words, the same authority. You and I are in Christ Jesus. He is our Messiah, our authority, our leader, our King. We are citizens of his kingdom, but he is also our Lord. the one whom we would imitate and follow day by day in all of our choices. He's the reason we wear the "What Would Jesus Do" bracelet, that kind of thing. We have that personal relationship. And we are saints in Christ Jesus. Our sainthood is in him, not in any particular work that we may do. Certainly for the Philippians that was true. The Philippians did many good works. They sent Paul contributions as he traveled from place to place preaching the gospel. And he'll later report to them, even giving almost a receipt, an account of the contributions he received. They sent Epaphroditus to minister to him when he was in prison, and he'll talk greatly about Epaphroditus later in the letter. But it's not because of those works. It's because of what Christ does and the holiness which Christ brings about. And then there's including, or with. That's what the word literally is, with the deacons and the overseers. This lets us know that they are saints first, and then deacons and overseers secondly. If you will, you need to understand Paul's view of leadership is that it is a subset of sainthood. Deacons and elders or bishops or overseers are not, as some denominations, super saints, but rather those who are peculiarly dedicated to serve the church through various functions. They are a subset of sainthood. You know, we are part of a culture which values individual achievement. Our heroes are Lone Ranger types who pulled themselves up by their bootstraps, who made it in the oven by themselves. Notice that set of prepositions. But as Christians, we are defined by our connection to God in our Lord Jesus Christ. These little prepositions, in, of, and with, make that distinction clear. We are saints in Christ Jesus. Thiessen said this, "The believer is thus reckoned holy as well as righteous because he is clothed with the holiness of Christ. In this sense, all believers are called saints, irrespective of their spiritual attainments." This is the level ground created through the cross of Christ for all who believe. It is our position in Christ. Because of this position, Paul will then be able to exhort the Philippians to rejoice in his imprisonment, in their circumstances, in the suffering of Epaphroditus, and in so many other things, even in the conversion of the members of their oppressor, Caesar's household. But there is also the level ground of relationship found in verse 2. Let me reread verse 2. Grace and peace to you. Grace, let me read it again. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Relational ground. There is a level ground of relationship. This relationship begins in the Trinity. Notice you have God and Jesus. The word "and" being something that binds them together in an equal relationship. A relationship within the Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Two names, two persons, but a single source, divine source, the Father and the Son. Jesus would put it this way, or did put it this way in John 13:20, when he said, "Whoever receives me receives him who sent me." They are not separable. The Christian doctrine of relationship to God centers in the Trinitarian understanding of the Father and the Son, of God and Jesus. Trinitarian teaching is, despite all of its mystery and difficulty, is relational teaching. It is on relational ground of the Father and the Son. Notice those words, Father and Son. Again, the word "and," putting them together. This is not a hierarchy. This is not, you know, a father and his progeny and then everything that comes after that. But it is actually one will. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, made that apparent when, under great temptation to flee the upcoming cross, he prays, "Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt." Only one will. A single source in God. That's it. No steps, a managed process here, but one source. A relationship where we find our security in that they are one, so also are we. C.S. Lewis observed, "What grows out of the joint life of father and son is a real person, is in fact the third of the three persons who are God. This third person is called in technical language the Holy Ghost or Spirit of God. This relational ground is the ground of faith in our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, our Father. Our Father is the one to whom we look for the provision of life and every good thing. He is our Father who wants to give us good things." Jesus put it this way when in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Which of you, if his son asks him for a loaf of bread, would give him a rock? Or if he asked for a fish, would give him a snake or a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give what is good to those who ask him?" You see, we have a Father who wants to give us good things. And we relate to that Father who receives us as sons. Galatians 4:6, Paul would tell the Galatians, because of the Spirit of God, we cry out, "Abba, Father." We have that relationship. And Jesus himself invites us to come to the Father's house for all the good things he has. He says in John 14, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." There's your invitation into the house of the Father. I want you to notice the change in this second verse from Christ Jesus to Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus first. Our relationship to Jesus is that personal relationship to him. Our Lord is personally our good shepherd, as he described himself in John 10 when he said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They know who I am." Our good shepherd, our Lord Jesus, leads us as the author and perfecter of faith, as it says in Hebrews, "who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God, where he can receive us into the Father's house." Our Lord Jesus leads us into relationship with the Father. For, as it says in Galatians 3:26, "you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Again, C.S. Lewis, "God is love, and that love works through men, especially the whole community of Christians. But this spirit of love is from all eternity, a love going on between Father and the Son. We, as saints, are invited onto this level ground, onto this, if you will, dance floor of love, to join in that dance to the music of love between the Father and the Son, our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a relationship that results in grace and peace. You see, grace is at the Father's heart. Grace is even an attribute of God that he wants to give to us. By grace, Thiessen said, by the grace of God, we mean the goodness of God manifested toward the ill-deserving. Grace has respect to the sinful man as guilty, while mercy has respect to him as miserable. This is special grace. It is a gift. It is unmerited. We do nothing to earn it or deserve it. It's not because of who we are. It is undemanding. It doesn't require that you can only receive grace if you follow this path or do these things. It is grace that is extended through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from the Father's heart through the Son to us. It is applied by the Holy Spirit regularly through his convicting and regenerating work in our lives. This grace and peace then result as a peace, as a gift. Grace to peace as a gift from the Son. By his reconciling work in his life, death, and resurrection, Paul would write in Romans, "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It results in inner rest as well. Jesus talked about this inner rest in John 14, 27. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." It results in courage. The fruit of peace is courage. He said in John 16, 33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." This level ground is an impactful doctrine that creates equality and accessibility. It removes every barrier. It removes every high hill of pride. And it brings us up and draws us out of the degrading depths of worthlessness and self-abasement. It puts us on level ground. It establishes an equality based on the Father and the Son. We are all saints, whether we are Philippian jailers or slave girls or Turkish merchants or Roman citizens or Roman guards or physicians or Jews or Gentiles. We have one Father who receives us as sons because of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who brings us into the Father's presence and provides us with grace and peace, putting us at peace with him for eternity. From this blessed doctrine, Paul will encourage the Philippians to rejoice using some form of joy 15 times in this letter. In fact, read the letter. That's my exhortation to you. When this worship service is over and you have time, read the letter. In fact, if you can do so, read it out loud. Hear again that fresh exhortation of all of us who are saints in Christ Jesus, the joy and the encouragement that he has for us. But let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for that position we have in Christ. Thank you that we have the good things that you provide through our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we stand on that level ground of saints in Christ Jesus. I pray, Lord, that we could grow in grace and peace through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.